The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 John chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, as Peter told those under his charge, their biggest responsibility is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. God has provided everything that is necessary for this growth to take place. First and foremost, the spiritual reality of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Who serves as the intermediate agent, who teaches the believer the principles of God's plan. Also, he has provided for us the canon of Scripture. We have an objective set of standards that we can study to know precisely how God has interacted with human history, the history of the world, how God acts, what he generally expects, and these types of things. And then, of course, the environment, the local church, face-to-face teaching, the pastor-teacher. God has provided everything that is necessary for us to matriculate, to grow up, and to lay hold of what he has for those who love him. The reality is now it's all on us. We have to assemble. We have to get in fellowship. We have to humble ourselves. We have to make sure that we are prepared to bring our A game to the table, to consider the information that we have so that we can grow by the principles in the idea of what we call phase two sanctification. So it's time to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, that you have formulated a plan in perfect faithfulness that is certain of being fulfilled, that allows believers to not only be saved, but to go as far as they can spiritually in terms of growth and in terms of the apprehension of the principles of your plan and the great rewards that you have for those who produce divine good. We recognize that what the law could not do and that it was weak in the flesh, you have done and now produce the very righteousness your law demands in the believer who walks in fellowship, who continues to place the priorities of doctrine first, and who desires to grow up and please you in all respects. We thank you for all that you provide so that this is a possibility, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on major point four, dealing with the various categories of love. And while we start out with the believer love for God, category one love, the rest of these are in no particular order other than volition being the first divine institution and marriage being the second, I think, causes this to put this in this order. But this is not to say that when you get down to the end of the categories of love, that category five love is the least important in any way for the royal family. It is just a part of the necessities that we find in the scripture as set forth in the royal imperatives. This again, as we will see, doesn't mean that we do not apply towards those on the outside as is appropriate. We have to obviously think about things, pray about things. We cannot meet all the needs of the world, nor are we designed to. We certainly are not going to eliminate poverty and other factors, but that our primary area of application has to be toward those within the local church itself. If one cannot apply, we might say, growing up physically, one is born into a family and one is expected to do what is necessary in order to secure their place in the family, to contribute, and other things. Well, the same thing's true spiritually. If one cannot apply toward those who are immediately around them, how are they going to apply toward those who are far off? The implication is this should be the easier of the things. So we are, as we closed, I think, here Wednesday with this matter of this local church. The membership and leadership are to pray for excellence in this matter. You do not see Paul at any point in his writings suggesting that people are just to try to do the minimum. He always prays for people to excel, to grow in all respects, to grow up into every regard, into the head, not to settle. Well, D, our four here, we're ready to move on under point E, rather. Love for the royal family must begin in the mental attitude and cannot consist merely of words. It must encompass the appropriate applications as well. 1 John 3:16, defining how we can understand what love is in the first place. The greatest manifestation of love was the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ of his life for those who were his enemies. And we're going to get a bigger dose of this coming up. We saw it here already. That's what got us started in Romans 5 here, that Christ would die for the ungodly and that he demonstrates his own love for us. And so by this, we understand that love consists of, one, putting the other person's best interest first, and number two, sacrifice in that regard where appropriate. So we know love by this. We can define love. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. For whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The question here, this one we would understand here as an objective genitive love for God. Although one could make the argument for a subjective genitive that God's love doesn't really abide in this person. But I think he's more focusing on this fact that we cannot claim to love God and then refuse to apply towards other believers when they need it. Little children, as he says, let us not love with word or tongue. And then he sets up a contrast here. Word contrast with deeds. And tongue contrasts with truth, suggesting that the love that is given only by the tongue is not true. It is not real. It is a pseudo form of love that people tell people they love them but won't do anything for them and certainly don't put their best interest first. That is some whatever it may be. It's not biblical love. It doesn't qualify under the biblical mandates for love. Tongue here appears to be very much in contrast to that which is real as opposed to that which is feigned. Five, the author of Hebrews exhorts believers to reflect on how they can encourage one another in terms of love, divine good production, and consistency in Bible class under face-to-face. Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. And so, these, while here what we have are a series that begins with an imperative, but are a series of participles, but all have, because of the immediate context, imperatival force. The imperative begins back in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Our phase two expression of our belief in phase three realities is to occupy the believer. And he is to not cash that in. You have, it's not a 401k. You have a better retirement plan than that. Yours doesn't fluctuate according to the market. That's one nice thing about a heavenly retirement plan. You don't look one day and find out, oh my God, the market crashed and there goes my retirement. That doesn't happen with heaven. That doesn't happen with God's rewards. And so nothing can affect these things. These are the things that we are to shoot for because these are the important things. These are the eternal things. These are the things that glorify God. And we recognize that we have a heavenly mandate and that we should have a heavenly vision, as it were. Not in the weird sense, but have an understanding that what's in heaven is what's important. It's what's going to last. And earthly factors can't really affect that. Moth and rust, they do not naturally, the SG3 will not decay. Thieves can't break in and steal it. It can't lose value. It can't lose luster. It can't lose these things. And so for the believer to be focused on that, what am I shooting for here? Rather than getting bogged down in the face-to-face realities of everyday life that you have to live. You have to live it. But the challenge is to remain unencumbered by it. To remain adamant with respect to your phase three emphasis rather than phase two life. And let us consider, and all of this is because he who promised is faithful. We hold on to this knowing that God cannot disobey or violate his own word. If he says he will reward activity, he will reward it. And as proof of his honesty, he has provided to us the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the earnest money, as it were, for the transaction, for your down payment on your eternal rewards package. And this shows God's good faith. That's what it's designed to do. That's what earnest money is for. So let us consider, and this is actually considering, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How to encourage people to apply. How to not serve as a discouragement, not to serve as a hindrance, an impediment, a stumbling block, all the things that people can be, but to encourage them. To think about this, that what does this person need? How? Where do they need to encouragement in terms of their application? And so you pray for, you should certainly pray for one another. This does not, of course, mitigate praying. You don't want to lessen the importance of that. But again, spend some time thinking, what can I do for other believers? Considering this means to think about it, to ponder it. Not just to, if it comes across my mind, maybe I'll think about it. It's to make it a priority. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. But encouraging, again, while these are participles, they have the force. You could read these. Let us consider how to stimulate one another, rather than just as a strict participle, considering how to do it. You can read this, do not forsake your own assembly together, or our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. And keep doing this, especially with regard to Bible class, all the more as you see the day drawing near, as time winds down, as the light runs out on the human race. And that day is coming, it's coming quickly. We can't be very far off from the rapture. We don't know when it is. Be nice to know, but we don't. Nobody does. Nobody's ever going to know until the day the Lord tells Jesus, get up and go, and gives him the go ahead. Then people will be figured out. Won't take long after that. But that's going to be it. He knows. And again, there's some question. While he obviously knows in his deity, does his humanity still yet know of the day of the rapture? Or is he having to wait and faith rest this as well? That the time is coming for him to get his bride. To see all those for whom he died all those years ago. To see the ones for whom he sacrificed. And that's part of his SG3. It's just seeing the ones he saved. That will be part of his great reward. That has to be very gratifying, I would think. To know, let's say you went out and something happened and you were in the right place at the right time for whatever reason, and you managed to somehow save a busload of innocent children. But you died in the process. Well, obviously, in the earthly level, that's all going to break down because you may never see any of them again, or they may never see you. But heavenly reality suggests that we will see each other, certainly. And he will be glad when he sees the results of his work, that it was not in vain, that there were those of us who cared about the truth and took the doctrine seriously and made first the salvation adjustment. That's the first thing, of course. And then continue to pursue his plan based in some manner, obviously in some way, on his love for us that has been manifested. We have all manner of motivations to serve God, but not the least of which is the love that he has demonstrated for us already. And so God has already told us, and it's one thing again to say you love people. It's quite another to sacrifice your own son for them. It's one thing to say, I care about the human race. It's quite another to go to a cross to prove it. That is the ultimate in sacrifice, as we know. And so we are to consider, to encourage one another that, look, time is running out. You've got to maximize. You want to maximize. This is how you do it. Well, six, believers demonstrate love for other believers when they, A, exercise patience toward them. The natural, again, inclination of the human sin nature is not patience, it's not humility, it's not gentleness. There are some people who may naturally exude a certain sort of demeanor, but that doesn't mean internally that's what's going on. So do not be fooled by people. They might appear very nice and mild-mannered on the surface, like Bernadette on that show, Big Bang Theory. Bernadette seems nice, and she's squeaky. But she's mean. I mean, that girl is mean underneath. Some of them even pointed out to her, that, you know, what's going on outside? You seem nice, but you're not. Well, then don't be fooled by people. But this is not the natural inclination of the sin nature. So with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And let me check something right quick here. For patience. On echo. To bear with, actually. To bear alongside. To bear up. Putting up with, we might even say it. Showing tolerance. How do you do that? Put up with people. What doctrines you learned at my Christmas message? Put up with people. Sounds fun, doesn't it? Well, at a certain level, we have to. We have motivations for this as well. Number one, God puts up with us. If you're sinless, then this isn't a big issue. However, if you're a sinner who needs forgiveness on a day-to-day basis, then it becomes a big issue with how you deal with other believers. You want to, as much as possible, extend grace, obviously, and tolerance here. Patience. Forgiving offenses, both intentional and unintentional. Ephesians 4:32. And again, offenses fall into two groups. People may offend you accidentally. Somebody can say something without thinking sometimes. They may not know a situation. They may say something that's just really stupid and hurtful. But they didn't mean to do it. And that's somewhat easier to understand and forgive. It's when the mean-spirited person who does it intentionally to you. That's the harder one. But again, both of them can be a test to the sin nature, to our willingness to forgive. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And John 13:14, of course, this mandate came from the Lord himself. On the night in which he was betrayed, he points out to them through this little ritual he does for them, this foot-washing ceremony. Only it wasn't just a ceremony, it was a real foot-washing. And he points out to them, you call me a teacher and Lord. And he tells them that you don't understand what this all means. Which astonishes me when interpreters go at these verses. They say, well, here's what it means, and they don't ever deal with rebound. And I think to myself, how can you call yourself a student of the Bible and you haven't figured out yet that washing an extremity is a figure for rebound in both the Old Testament and the New? And so what greater, now can you imagine that God gives you a deal and tells you stay in fellowship, walk in fellowship. And it's not a list of rules. You've got to memorize 180 different rules for how to walk in fellowship. Put the left foot in front of the right foot. Put reverse process. Put the right foot in front of the left foot. Keep your eyes ahead where you're walking. It's not just a list of things to do how to walk. It's getting in fellowship and staying there. And of course, when you fail and when you sin, you have to deal with it with rebound. Isn't it ironic? Think of how many times during the day all the people in the world wash their hands. And washing in extremities, a conscious reminder should be to us of, oh, am I in fellowship? Every time you wash your hands, that ought to be at least your first thought is, am I in fellowship? Because this washing in extremity is a picture of rebound. And yet, when he tells them this, that they don't know what he's doing, as it turns out, most interpreters don't know what he was doing either. But that's just sad, because, again, this could be understood. I don't think this one is particularly difficult. But this also gets into another issue that I've been seeing more and more and more in my own studies, and that is people out there passing themselves off as teachers because they can quote materials, reference works, lexicons, dictionaries, commentaries, and all of that, and passing themselves off as teachers when, in fact, part of the problem isn't just knowing the languages and having the tools. That's part of the problem. You got to have that. If you don't have those fundamentals, you can forget it. Don't call yourself a teacher. But even if you have that, you also have to have a substantially sound theological grid to start with. Because even if you have all these tools and you're raised up and you've swallowed Calvinism, you're going to mess up certain passages because your theological grid's going to lead you astray. And this is the importance of constantly challenging, and of course you have to do it as an exegete. You have to look at every verse and say, well, how does this affect materially what we already believe? Or does it just fit in? Is it another support to the doctrine we already know? Or does this materially affect something? And so you have to look at every verse like that. Well, if you don't have a pretty sound theological grid to start with, and that's something that I'm grateful for. I know Jack is grateful. I remember he told me before that he was grateful that while Theme didn't do it perfectly, and Jack doesn't do it perfectly, and I don't do it perfectly, that there has been a certain continuity in terms of the belief structure of certain key doctrines that are critical, absolutely critical to the Christian way of life and to understanding the Bible. Doctrines like authority, doctrines like the indwelling of the Spirit, doctrines like salvation, security of the believer, rebound, these types of things, the doctrine of separation, big ones that really affect big areas of big chunks of your life. And there's been a certain continuity there. And I've never, with the basic fundamental doctrines, I've never had a real issue, frankly. I mean, there are certain things I've had to clean up in my own thinking, but it wasn't necessarily because the grid was wrong. In other things, yes, okay, we've had to make changes. Yeah, if you study, you're going to find that. But largely the changes have not been to what I would call the doctrines of the faith. The doctrines of the faith are pretty solid and stable, and Orthodox people have embraced these for years. But now many people, they consider themselves to be fundamentalists in the sense that they embrace the Orthodox doctrines of the faith. That's not enough. That is not enough. That's only a starting point, in fact. And absent face-to-face teaching, absent continued exhortation, absent continued exposure to the Word of God, they'll never grow beyond that. And they'll think that's acceptable. And that's not acceptable. It's not acceptable as far as I can see it. While we recognize, say, prophecy and some of these other things are not necessarily, quote, a matter of the faith, if they weren't important and God didn't want us to know them, why are they even in here then? And they should be studied. So the reality is that people if they don't have a sound grid, this is going to hamstring them as well. And if their theological grid isn't pretty much strictly what mine is, frankly, they don't have a lot of wiggle room here, I don't think. I mean, if I thought that there were a lot of doctrines kind of still up for grabs, that, oh, well, we don't know about, you know, the local church or the pastor teacher or face-to-face teaching or separation, or we're not clear on some of these. There's real questions about them. I don't think there's any questions about them. I don't think you can read the Bible and come up with any real questions about them. What's expected? God spells it out pretty well here. So, again, they don't understand this passage, and Jesus told them they wouldn't understand what was going on. I think exegetes should by now. But again, if you don't have the right theological grid, even a passage as simple as this, it eludes them. It absolutely eludes them. And let's say they go through this passage and they get 50 or 60% of it right. Well, if you factor that in, if the teacher's only teaching at a 50 or 60% level, what do you think the comprehension level is down here in the classroom? They're not getting the full 60 or 50 or 60% he figured out. They're comprehending less, likely. And so the comprehension level may be 20 or 30%. And that's what passes as Christianity in a lot of churches. This complete lack of comprehension of the Bible. In fact, the Catholics make no secret about it. They don't even want you reading it. Do not confuse yourself with the facts of the Bible. You have to listen to us. And if you're not a part of the church and don't follow the Pope, you're going to hell. So, you know, thank God they're not, you know, engaged in the Crusades anymore. And, you know, going to straighten everybody out and save us all. You know, when's Rome going to go ballistic again? You know, march around the world killing people at gunpoint and sword point and throwing them in the river if they don't believe. Are you a Catholic? Nope. Yeah. Too bad. The Spanish were brutal about that in the beginning stages of their explorations. They were here to convert all the heathen to Catholic. Catholicism. And so they either converted them or they died. That's one method of evangelism. Maybe it's effective. I don't know. We might want to try it. You're going to get on sound doctrine today, or are you going to die? You got your choice. Well, that seems coerced to me, doing it at gunpoint. Now, maybe it's not, but it seems coerced to me. So, anyway, Jesus tells them they don't understand. Well, what is he doing? Well, first, he's washing their extremities. This symbolizes the cleansing that comes in rebound. What his part of it, he cleanses us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and right to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. He does the cleansing. And so that's all this is teaching here. But it obviously has some secondary applications as well. The primary interpretation of this is he's teaching them about the way I forgive you in rebound. And then he turns around and says, you call me teacher and Lord. Verse 13. And you're right, for so am I. So I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And the two applications that you would get off of this, to me, are pretty straightforward. They're not hard. And that is, one, if he washes our feet, i.e. forgives us when we rebound, we are under obligation to forgive others when they confess their or acknowledge their sins to us as well. So if they apologize, or in effect we might call it rebound, then you've got to forgive them. That's the first application that's just really plain to me. I don't know how you could miss that. Second one is he uses this in terms of servanthood. But this has been a large area with these guys, as we know. They weren't, they probably really aren't any natural born servants. They jockeyed for position. They wanted the primacy in the group. They wanted to be the top dogs. They wanted to sit one at his right hand and one at his left. And we know how they were. They didn't serve each other. And so he tells them, a slave is not greater than his master. And if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And this second real, to me, obvious area, is applying doctrine towards those in need. Whatever that need may be. Now, in this case, the need was straightforward physical. They needed their feet cleaned. That, in the physical sense, that was a part of all of this. Obviously, the physical backdrop can't be eliminated from this teaching. And so they were too proud to get down and wash each other's feet. And he says, if I've set an example like this for you, then you better just throw your pride out and figure out how to serve one another. Because real blessing, as he says here, he doesn't say if you know these things, you are blessed. He said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You've got to follow through and do them. Helping them with physical needs, we just read the 1 John 3 passage, we got that, James 2:16 also. Again, not just in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What we got here, James 2:16. If a brother or sister was without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? The obvious answer is that's no use at all. That is useless. It is useless to handle things this way for believers. And he says, as believers, we have an obligation to help one another. Well, D, avoid twitting weaker believers in the non-essentials of the Christian life, Romans 14. And this, of course, is an area of controversy, as it was in Paul's day. Now the controversies are different, but there's nothing new under the sun. People are still arguing about the same things, essentially. There was a line in that movie, Remember the Titans, we're still fighting the same battle they were fighting all those years ago. That if you can't learn how to love one another and get along and do what you're supposed to do and function as a team, you're never going to survive. It'll kill you eventually. Well, the same's true of a local church. I mean, that's evident. Paul said, use your freedom to serve one another, but be careful lest you bite and devour one another and consume one another. So we can tear each other apart or we can serve each other. Well, again, the things were different during that day. That day they were arguing about meat sacrificed to idols, no longer an issue. Today it would be things like alcohol, dancing, going to movies. things that believers have disagreements about. Celebration of holidays, that was a big one even back then. It still is in some areas now. It's not with me. It never has been a big one with me. Other than you want to give people the backdrop to these holidays. By the way, every holiday is a pagan one, and the ones that aren't pagan are inventions of the greeting card company. You got two kinds of holidays. About the only, I think you could call legitimate, sort of national holidays are maybe the 4th of July and Thanksgiving. Rest of them are pagan in origin, frankly. Easter came from the goddess Ishtar. Christ's Mass, Christmas, came from the celebration of the winter solstice. They'd run out and cut them down a little Nimrod and put it in their house and decorate it. That's a Christmas tree for your exhortation there. That's why we used to make jokes about that. Are you getting a Nimrod this year? So it's all steeped in horrible pagan traditions. And by the way, Jesus wasn't born on the 25th, and there were no wise men there anyway. Not when he was born. So be interesting to see. I almost went. I didn't think about it. I forgot about it. But they were having a deal at the planetarium. And I don't know. I don't know if they're still going to do it or not. But I'm going to check on it. Where they show essentially the stars. They can put you at any point in the universe and put the stars up above you, and you can see what they would have seen. Well, if they get the dates right, that's part of the problem of fixing the birth of Christ, is getting the dates right. The time of year is even critical. That might be an interesting thing to see. That the conjunction of those planets that looked like a huge giant star. It was apparently a conjunction of Venus and Jupiter, the king planet. And even Regulus, the king star, was in there, involved in some of this. So there's some interesting stuff in that deal on redating or the birth of Christ recalculated. We got a doctrine on the birth of Christ. You can review all that. But you want holidays there can be an essential or a non-essential, but people can make big deals out of them. Look, they're pagan in origin. If you want to celebrate them, I don't think, unless you call me over and you say, now we're going to bow down to the Christmas tree. And then we're going to drink the sacrificial Kool-Aid. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. No, I'm not down with that. If you want to put a little tree in your house and decorate it and, you avoid worshiping it, I don't have a problem with that. It's a tree. Trees aren't evil in and of themselves. And so people get, and they make big deals out of this. Why? Because it becomes a form of spirituality, this legalism. Becomes a form of spirituality, pseudo-spirituality, where you're building your righteousness on other people's perceived unrighteousness, even if it's in the areas of non-essential things, which that's not even an area for building righteousness or unrighteousness on anyway. You need to matter, moral matters. Well, except the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Two things go on here. You got two people here. We're called, essentially, Believer A, the strong believer. And then Believer B, the weak believer. And by strong and weak, these are relative terms. You have strong, stronger, strongest. They're relative even in their meaning. Weak, weaker, weakest. So these are relative terms. It doesn't mean this is a totally adjusted believer and this is just a screwball idiot. That's not what it means at all. Both believers can be functioning pretty well in the Christian way of life. This believer is minus understanding about certain things. This believer has certain understanding this one doesn't have. And it is reflected in the way they go about life, the way they conduct themselves, and the things they do and don't do. And Paul says that there are these things, of course. One person has faith that he may eat all things. He believes that all things were created by God, so therefore nothing's off limits. And if you feel like you want to eat it, you can eat it and it's fine. You can eat hogs and frogs and dogs for all I care. It doesn't matter. You can eat wheat and grains and, seaweed. I don't care. It doesn't matter. And some people, people diets that believe all sorts of weird thing about diet. But by the way, when we're talking about this thing about diet and food, we're talking about from a religious standpoint, from a scriptural standpoint, not from a health standpoint. Are certain diets better for you than not? That really depends on the individual person. There's too much generality out there about diet that passes off as wisdom when in fact it's not. You have to take individual things into account. So a diet that may be good for one person might not be good for another one at all. You know, low carbs are great for some people. They need to eat more protein, less carbs. Well, what their problem is they crave carbs. Well, you tell them how to get past that. Want bread, pasta. I gotta have it. Well, some people have those cravings. Why? It's part of the genetics of the body. So what are we going to tell them? Don't crave those bad things for you. Like telling a drowning man, well, go ahead and swim to shore. I can tell you how to get out. Swim. Well, again, they've got these bodily cravings. So they're, for them, it's a fight. See, carbs are no big deal to me. I can take them or leave. My deal is I have to avoid eating too much protein. I have a tendency to want to do that. Other people, they have a tendency to want carbs. Other people, they have a tendency to want to eat fats. And it's ironic because genetically speaking, what I found out in the health field is that what you crave is the worst thing for you. It's like your sin nature, let's say. What you crave is absolutely the worst thing for you. And so you have to learn to deny that craving. And that's just in a physical sense in food. But when we're talking about food here, we're talking about in a spiritual sense. That I don't eat lobster or pork. I don't eat pork because it's a religious scruple with me. I think God's against eating pork. He's not. He's not against pork at all. The dietary restrictions in the Mosaic Code were rescinded. And first, Gentiles were never under these anyway. Have we not? Hopefully put that to rest, that the Gentiles were never under the law code in the first place. So none of that ever applied to us. These were just things, teaching aids for Israel and also for that nation only. And also there was, because of the nature of their existence, at that time coming out of Egypt and the nomadic existence that they were going to have for some time. And lack of, the ability to be stationary, to be stable. They didn't have way, they couldn't have mobile hospitals traveling around. So some things were dietary restrictions, were for their own good. How much raw pork do you want to carry around with you out there when it's 125? None. And so certain dietary restrictions very likely had just a common sense reason for them. But then there were other things, but they were still all a part of, quote, the religious code, so they had to be obeyed. Well, we've never been under that. And of course, as we saw there in Mark, Jesus, under certain teaching, he said, and with that, he pronounced all foods clean. In other words, you could eat anything. And still Peter, we see Peter 5, 6, 7 years down the road, still struggling under this in Acts 10. When he goes into that trance and he's told, kill and eat, and he's starving. He's starving and he's told, kill and eat all manner of unclean things. And he said, oh no, Lord, I've never eaten unclean things. I won't do it now. It was an object lesson. Those filthy Gentiles that you think God can't save, those unclean idiots, are going to be a part of his plan as well. And so you have the reality here of talking about food, but from a religious perspective. So if somebody says, I'm a vegetarian because the Bible teaches it, no, it doesn't. Does not teach it. Don't try to pass your dietary stuff off as a religious scruple. It's not. And if it becomes one, you're a legalist. So there you go. You got your two choices. You can either not do it or be a legalist. Dietary restrictions here. So the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Okay, so I'm not to look down on those people. If they say, well, I'm a vegetarian and it's God's will, even though I think they're stupid, I'm not to look down on them. I'm not to treat them like they're stupid. Even though they're obviously missing some things from the scripture. They're not clear on certain principles. Well, I should pray for them then. If I see that a believer's struggling, what should be my first deal? Tell him he's an idiot. No, pray for him. No, pray for him. Tell him, tell God, hey God, this believer's lacking understanding. You know, would you please reveal these things to him? And it isn't like God's up there. Well, I don't want him to know the truth. He's likely to answer those kind of prayers, I would think. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So he sits around and you see a guy eating all the stuff that you wouldn't eat, lobster and steak, and he's just enjoying it all, big glass of wine, and follows it up with a cigar and some Stilton cheese and a port. And you're thinking, what a wretched glutton. or man, how can God? God's not pleased with that. Well, no, you're not to judge him. God, he answers to God. This is the deal. Every believer answers to God for their own stuff. And you just have to, you can pray for them and want the best for them. But if they're determined to pursue a course of action that's unscriptural, you can't stop them. And all you can do is pray for them. That God will get their attention. And so he says here, who are you to judge the servant of another? His master, he stands or falls to his master. And the fact is, God's capable of dealing with all believers and getting them where they need to be, again, dependent upon their volition. They may only be a 20%, a 30%, a 40% believer. It's too bad. They could be more, but the fact is, they still produce. And so we're not to sit around and judge them. Well, one person regards one day above another. Another person regards every day alike. Each one must be convinced in his own mind. And I've had it said that verse 5 is teaching that the weak believer is the first one. I disagree. In context here, I believe the weak believer is the second one, just as he was in the previous example. Either that or Paul's just suddenly reversed his examples and never told you that he did that. So following his logic here, because he talks about the one who eats is not to regard with contempt. And that's the one who eats is the one who has faith. That's the strong believer. And the one who does not eat is the weak believer. Well, one person regards one day above another. It's been said, that's the weak believer. I think that's the strong believer. The strong believer says, I want to celebrate a certain holiday. He chooses to. Of his own volition. Not because he's under a religious obligation to do so. But he wants to do it. And the other believer regards each day as alike. Everybody must be convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. See, observing the day and eating are here tied together, which leads me once again to the conclusion that this is the strong believer that he's talking about first. And for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. And so, we basically have to adopt and have and maintain a live and let live policy with other believers in the local church with regard to their practice, assuming they're not violating separation and other glaring doctrinal issues. You know, they're skipping Bible class to go do their celebrations. That's another thing. That's another issue. That has nothing to do with it. Those elements all have to, we would say those are givens. Those have to be taken care of. But other than that, whether they go to movies, whether they play cards, see, some believers believe gambling is a sin. I don't believe gambling's a sin. I believe losing is. Gambling is fine if you win. But it's called gambling for a reason. Well, some people, they would never be caught dead in a casino. Other people feel perfectly comfortable in a casino. Same thing with drinking. Some believers believe drinking's a sin. They would never go into a bar. Other believers walk into a bar and they feel just fine. I remember when we were coming out of the fundyism and all the legalism and all of that. I remember, even though I knew from the doctrine, I knew drinking wasn't a sin. The first time I walked into a liquor store, I just felt weird. Because I thought, man, I haven't been in one of these in years. And I thought, well, okay, this is not biblical guilt. I'm just feeling guilty because my old norms and standards are kicking up. And you realize, okay, all right, no, this isn't a sin. But there are believers that feel like going to Disney's a sin, watching movies is a sin, whatever, you know. They're not. They're choices. Individual choices. I mean, again, we're not talking pornographic movies. We're talking movies. Pornography is a different deal. And also, if you're staying home to skip Bible class to watch pornography, that's a problem. You know. So, again, you have to have the other things, I think, in place. You know, your other applications. Well, also verses 14 and 15. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. See, if his conscience tells him it's wrong for him. Whether it's wrong or not is irrelevant. His conscience is weak. And that's the weak believer. His lack of understanding leads to a compromised conscience. He doesn't have that strong conscience that knows, okay, all things are clean in and of themselves. But if somebody thinks it's unclean, well, his conscience tells him this is bad, this is a sin, then don't do it. And for us, as the stronger believer, hopefully, then we would say, okay, I won't do that in front of weak believers because it makes them stumble. And so, again, the idea would be if you feel whatever need, God help you, but you felt some need to go out and eat with some fundy, and he's sitting there, and you know he doesn't drink, and you know he thinks drinking is a sin, you can't order drinks. As a believer, that's your application you have to make, is abstain that night. Now, that doesn't mean you can't go home and tie one on, I don't care, but just you can't drink in front of him. And so we obviously, as believers, we have to struggle with this deal of not being a stumbling block to other people. And again, you're dealing with believers who don't have all the knowledge of doctrine. They haven't been around forever. And they haven't figured some of these things out. Well, they got to have time to grow up. Or if because of your food, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. You're not putting your brother first. You're putting yourself first. And that eliminates what we would call biblical love. So we avoid twitting people, again, if they think certain things are a sin. Don't do it in front of them. Even if they're misguided, don't do it in front of them. And it doesn't mean you can't do it. See, well, Paul says, if my brother stumbles when I eat meat, I won't eat meat. Do you think Paul never ate meat again? I suspect he did. He knew the doctrine. Now, he wasn't going to eat meat in front of people, and he wasn't going to intentionally create trouble for them. But I'm sure he ate meat and continued to eat meat until he died, I'm sure. Just in certain situations, he wouldn't. And so that's it. We have to restrict our freedom in certain situations as the law of love. That's what we're talking about here. And that's a part of this. Show proper respect and appreciation for those that labor in the office of pastor, teacher, or deacon. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And again, this can take many forms. Benjamins are good. kidding. But it can take, express verbal appreciation for the people who make the sacrifices, that do the things that otherwise you don't have a local church. You can't just have a local church without organized leadership. That's a part of the deal. And so it doesn't qualify as a local church after a point. Well, in order to have a local church and be able to get face-to-face teaching, there's a debt of gratitude that certain people are owed, frankly. And of course, now it sounds like I'm blowing my own horn, but this is in here, so I got to teach it whether I like it or not. Whether it's done in my case is irrelevant. The fact is, the principle still has to be taught. So, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we request you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Again, that's not to say there couldn't be some tangible representation of gratitude. You take them out to eat. You buy them a small gift. You tell them thanks. I mean, you don't spit on their shoes when you walk by. That's a start. Again, this is the nature of the case that men in offices are entitled to a certain amount of respect and appreciation. You say, well, I don't always care for them. Well, that doesn't matter. The office, that's the same thing like with president and our political system. You may not care for the guy in the office, but the fact is, God's putting, well, in our case at least, we can say God has put the pastor where he is. I mean, unless he went out and did a bunch of numbskull stuff and tried to crank something up on his own. But that's not the case here at all. And that's not the case with most of the guys I know. So you can't do that. But assuming that God puts them there, well, then obviously part of this is your gratitude towards God as well. As expressed in this as a form of love. You do this when you show hospitality appropriately. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Was more necessary during the time when things were much more itinerant. Now, obviously, with a fixed local church, believers are no longer traveling from place to place to make a living and to find doctrine or evangelize. Most of the world's been evangelized. Hebrews 13, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And I don't know if it was actually, you never know. But I mean, I've had a couple of situations in life where I was convinced that there was angelic intervention. And there was a deal the other day. There was a cop. He was out. I don't know if you saw this story, but he was out. He saw this guy on the side of the bridge where he had his car stopped, and he was going to jump. And the cop gets out and grabs him, and he's got a hold of him. But the guy is so heavy, the cop is literally over the side of the bridge with his feet off the ground, and he's about to go over. And somebody runs up out of nowhere, grabs a cop, pulls him down, gets the guy back up, and then disappears. Doesn't stick around, doesn't get any approbation or anything, doesn't do anything, just helps and goes on. I don't know. That could be angelic intervention. I don't know. He certainly was there in the right place at the right time. He may have been human. I don't know. We don't know those certain things. And so we have to be willing to consider. For us now, things are not as itinerant as they were. People aren't showing up on your doorstep saying, hey, I'm a believer from, Tarpon Springs. And, I'm on my way down to so-and-so to hook up with the Apostle Paul. Well, that's very different. I mean, during that time, there was a lot more itinerant movement and all of that. And believers weren't always necessarily relegated to one geographic locale. Now more literally they are. I mean, it's not that the geographic will of God is sacrosanct. Believers have violated it and live to tell about it. I just don't want to. And then also 3 John 5 and 6. And this is where, again, believers working in the church and for the church. At that time, apostles, prophets, evangelists. Even then, I think pastor teachers were fixed. I don't think they were traveling around getting multiple churches. I think when Paul told Timothy to stay in Ephesus, history has it that that's where he stayed the rest of his life. That he wrapped up his career in Ephesus. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, especially when they are strangers. For they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And so now we don't, again, hospitality is more limited, obviously, to having people in your home, going out to eat, these types of things, engaging in other activities where one could get together and fellowship in a non-setting like Bible class. When they avoid mental attitudes and verbal sins, such as bitterness, anger, gossip, and slander, etc. Galatians 5, 14 and 15. These are, as we know, the lusts of the flesh. We are to avoid all these things. Again, or we end up, as he says, biting and devouring one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You will love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, again, bitterness, hatred, implacability, gossip, slander, maligning, these kinds of things, take care that you're not consumed by one another. You'll end up killing each other. And this isn't what the local church is about. Avoiding phoniness and hypocrisy, Romans 12:9. This is a part of, you don't wear a mask, you're real, your applications are real, they come from the heart, they're not coerced, they're not phony, they're not put on. If you can't do something and do it with the right mental attitude, it's my advice, you just don't do it. You're wasting your time. You're not producing divine good. So if you can't do it from the heart with the right mental attitude towards other believers, and you should be able to, but we have the wherewithal to do these, to execute these, let love be without hypocrisy, without any phoniness, without any show. It's just, do it from the heart. It's supposed to be real. And you can also see 1 Peter 1:22 also says avoid hypocrisy. Partiality, this is another thing, way you demonstrate your love for other believers. You treat them all the same. And again, the context is one you have to understand of all things being equal. It doesn't mean I have to treat everybody alike. It does mean that I have to treat everybody alike if the situation's the same. In other words, you don't give preferential treatment to somebody because they're a family member, because they're rich, because they're good looking, because of other factors external to the situation, and you act based on those factors. No, you have to treat all people the same. If a rich guy comes in, we don't treat him any different than if a poor guy comes in. It doesn't make any difference. We would be cordial. Hello, how are you doing? We're not going to make over them. Stop Bible class. Oh, we have a visitor today. My word, let us stop and make over you. You're important. I mean, you know, you probably won't pan out to be anything, but let's not concern ourselves with that. No, you treat them the same. 2, 8, and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you are doing well. If you love your neighbor as yourself, that's the royal law. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Separation is a part of actually showing love under J. 1 Corinthians 5, we're familiar with that situation. And the Corinthians wouldn't deal with it, but Paul did. And this is a part of Paul's love for the Corinthians, is exercising this discipline. And in fact, throwing this guy out of the church, just as he's done, he will do other believers later on. And so we don't need to read the passage, but as he says, this isn't a manifestation of love. This is, you are arrogant in this. You're acting like you're oriented to God when you've got a known adulterer, a publicly known adulterer, and one that has apparently become fairly well known. That this is not just a situation where, oh, there's 20 people in this local church and you all know about it. No, it's the 50 or 100 or 300 outside the church that know about it, that look at it and say, that's what Christianity teaches? And it's the black eye that the church gets to the world. And he said that the stuff you're putting up with under the name of grace is the kind of crap that reversionistic unbelievers don't even do. That they have enough sense to avoid this. And you are tolerating it. And this is where grace, this idea that we just got to grace people out all the time and that's it. No, that's not it. That's very simplistic, superficial, and frankly dangerous. We want to emphasize the primacy of grace. There's no doubt about that. But grace without righteous standards behind it is nothing. It is just license to do whatever you feel like. And so you have to observe these things. And Paul said, I love you people. And so I had to deal with all of this out of much pain and anguish and all of this because I love you. And this is an affront to biblical Christianity, what you're doing. And so I put an end to it as he did by throwing the guy out. Now, the good news is the guy recovered as far as we know because 2 Corinthians talks about him coming back and treating him right. And then there's another deal about that. How do you apply? And that's going to be on our next point, but our time's up. So let's go ahead and take our 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.